I'm reading from a book called Spurgeon's Anecdotes and Stories, collected and arranged with a sketch of his life, that was published in the year 1866 and was compiled by Oliver Creighton. Begins this book, "It is impossible to treat the subject of this brief notice on ordinary terms. It will not be denied that Mrs. Spurgeon has made more enemies and more friends than any other preacher of his day. At a very early age, he has gained for himself a position of unparalleled notoriety." Now remember, in the year 1866, that would have made Charles Spurgeon 32. His congregation is, I believe it may, without exaggeration, be said the largest in Christendom. And he is as popular with his own class out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle as he is in it. Wherever he goes, large crowds follow him, and he goes everywhere. He has disciples and friends in all parts of the earth. His discourses are regularly published and circulate throughout the civilized world. He stands on an unexampled eminence, and yet his claim to confidence and respect has been bitterly disputed. He stands comparatively alone, too. He is not the pampered hero of a sect or a faction in the universal church. He has never sacrificed his individuality to partisanship. He has submitted to no narrow denominational bondage. He is not known as a rampant and uncompromising advocate or apologist of any small dogmatisms. He is one of the most Catholic, though one of the most isolated celebrities of his time. True, he is a Baptist, and he never conceals his views on that point, but he is not restricted by them in his Christian sympathies or his manly genialities or his religious charities. Reserved in the declaration of his own peculiar opinions and beliefs, he has a heart for broad and kindly fellowships, and his services are ever at the command of those who are engaged in any good word or work. What can we make of this man, then? So eccentric in his manner and spirit, and yet so wide in his liberality. How shall we account for his extraordinary position? To what circumstances of his career, elements of his character, shall we ascribe the wonderful successes which he has achieved among us? These questions are very natural, and I will answer them to the best of my judgment with the utmost possible candor and sincerity. About the fact of his unequaled popularity, there can be no dispute. For the purpose of retesting my impressions of the man, I attended his chapel on Sunday morning last. It was a miserable day. Rain came down in torrents. It was thick, heavy set rain. Not a capricious occasional rain, but what the omnibus conductor called a regular soaker. As I passed by churches and chapels on my way to Newington, I found the doors open and here and there a straggler might be seen entering the sanctuary. But the streets were not thronged with worshippers going up to their chosen temples as they usually are on a Sabbath morning at that hour. I thought to myself, well, this is the day to put even Mr. Spurgeon's hold on the public to the test. And as I approached the tabernacle, however, I found abundant signs of the fidelity and earnestness of his people. From every direction they came in unbroken lines and marched to their places with a directness of purpose, a cheerfulness of aspect, and a virtue that cannot be too highly commended, with a unanimous punctuality which, Mr. Spurgeon altogether apart, was impressive and almost thrilling. From top to bottom, that vast edifice was crowded. I do not regard the tabernacle as a perfect model of architectural taste, but I must confess that it is admirably adapted to its purpose as the assembly room of a great congregation of people who go there to keep holy day. To the minute, Mr. Spurgeon ascended the rostrum, and when he stood forward to commence the service, there was scarcely a vacant seat in the place. As spacious as is that building, this magnificent voice fills it with taxing the speaker's breath. He never pants. He never strains. He never gets husky, but is clear as a bell, and mellow as a harp, and as easy as a professor talking to his class. This voice of his unquestionably gives Mr. Spurgeon an immense vantage ground. It is all very well for spiritual purists to say that the tidings of salvation are as sweet when spoken in a rough, harsh, grating tone, as in strains of silvery sweetness, and to insist on the independence of preaching of this material fascination, but facts are against the spiritual purist on this point. The human senses are just as powerful in their influence over the human soul as they are exquisite in their own organization. It has been appointed by heaven that it should be so. And really, to a devout mind, the appointment must appear a gracious and a blessed one, constituting as it does a most delicate yet momentous element in the great economy of providence. A beautiful lady who has to plead with man for pity or for love has in her beauty a weapon which her plain sister might do without, but the lack of which would require to be counteracted by some extra earnestness of manner, dexterity of appeal, and captivating importunity. So if Mr. Spurgeon had a weak voice, he would necessarily have a less congregation. And if he had a less congregation, who will say that he would not have less capacity for usefulness in the world? The immense number of his followers is itself a mighty element of moral power. And whatever ministers to the numerical success of his efforts becomes a double blessing, bringing an augmented throng within the immediate range of his proclamations and impressing the outside world with the importance of them. I should be very sorry indeed to insinuate that Mr. Spurgeon is a mere voice. His voice is an advantage to him only as its charms are supported by the sanctity of the objects to which he dedicates himself and the mental and moral resources which he has at his command in pursuing them. We cannot understand this man if we judge him by the mere surface marks of his reputation. I verily believe the world generally does not understand him. He is by many supposed to be merely a flippant egotist, a fellow of infinite jest, a sort of consecrated Joe Miller, a grotesque and abandoned humorist, a low comedian in the pulpit. Nothing could be further from the truth. Mr. Spurgeon has said funny, audacious, startling things in his time. He has sometimes provoked his auditors to laughter. His name is associated with anecdotes of equivocal taste and propriety. Puns and jests have been occasionally indulged in by him. These qualities have stirred popular curiosity. They have been passed from mouth to mouth among strangers. They have given a peculiar stamp to his reputation, and by thousands of thoughtless people in the church and out of it, Mrs. Spurgeon is known only by the broad witticisms and smart sayings which have been ascribed to him. Scandal has exaggerated the characteristic to which it has given its exclusive attentions, and thus, whilst nothing but the light or extravagant words of the preacher have been bandied about, those words have been tortured into shapes which he never gave them, and the traditions of the comic pulpit have been ransacked to add spice to the narrative and justice to the reprehension of Spurgeon's last. Of course, it would be absurd for me to deny that Mr. Spurgeon has a comic vein in his nature. He does say pat, smart, sharp, extravagant, funny things in his sermons. He does sometimes descend to grossness in his illustrations and to pertness and flippancy in his remarks. I have sometimes felt a pang at the vulgarity and profanity which I have been assured many people would ascribe to his observations. On the whole, I regret these departures from the true dignity and chastity of spiritual discourses, but I can forgive them. I can fully account for them. They are the fruits of a nature and a temperament without which Mr. Spurgeon never could have got through one half of the work he has accomplished. He is youthful, and even a saintly youth will have the frolicsomeness of his years if he be in proper health. He has an immense fund of animal spirits, from which he derives much of his geniality, aye, much of his power, and those animal spirits are not always to be checked by the calculations of prudence, the scruples of taste, or even by the convictions of duty. His perceptions are quick. Thoughts come to him not in strict isolation or severe continuity, but with all their relations and associations about them. Therefore he has what we call wit, and with all this he has both strong views and warm feelings, and hence he has humor as well as wit. The strange sayings in which he indulges are not so much stock in trade, carefully accumulated for the traffic of the tongue, but the exuberances of a youthful, vigorous, and prolific mind, exuberances which only a prude would punish, but which a discriminating friend would seek at once generously to excuse and adroitly to restrain. For be it remembered, too, that these things are the results of qualities which are almost essential to such labors as those in which Mr. Spurgeon is engaged. They are the fruits of superabundant energy, vivacity, fluency, verbal aptitude, and Saxon simplicity of speech, which characteristics the critics would assuredly enumerate in his estimate of the sources and reasons of Mr. Spurgeon's success as a minister of the gospel. Now on to Spurgeon's anecdotes and stories. A poor woman's fear. I knew a brother in Christ who was able to get rid of a poor woman's fear when dying. "Sir," she said, "I'm afraid I'm a hypocrite. I have no hope in Christ at all." He said nothing but walked towards a window and took out of his pocket a piece of paper and wrote on it thus, "I do not love the Lord Jesus Christ." "There, Sarah," said he, "sign that." She read it and said, "Sir, I would be torn in pieces first. I could not sign that." "Well, it's true, isn't it?" he said. "No, sir." "But you said you did not love him." She replied, "I thought I did not, but when you put it like that, I dare not say I do not, for at times I hope I do." Preaching without preparation. Says one, "I cannot preach without a long preparation." I believe no man has any right continually to preach to his hearers without studying. But at the same time, I could never see why a man could not get up sometimes and talk about the gospel without studying. A butcher could give you half an hour's discussion upon his joints without any thought whatever. Go into a banker's house and he will tell you the whole history of the funds for the last month and give you a profitable discourse of an hour's length without study. Call upon a man of business, and if he is at leisure, he will take you over his stores and explain his processes of manufacture to you, and that without jottings or notes or anything of that sort. It is a hard thing if a Christian minister is not able to talk about the good things of the kingdom without wanting so long to get himself primed and ready. It is a hard thing if a man could not get into a pulpit at once and talk about the things that he has tasted and handled of the Word of God. And methinks if he knew more of what it was to delight in the law of the Lord, he should have our words more ready and the subject more prepared, because the heart would be in a state of preparation through the state of delight. Mr. Spurgeon and the Coachman. I love retirement. I could not speak, I'm so bashful. No doubt modesty is a great virtue, but I'm not sure it is the greatest virtue a soldier could exhibit. And you are a soldier of Christ, remember, by profession. We do not generally think that soldiers ought to be so modest as to be ashamed to show their faces in the day of battle. There are a good many people modest in this way. Shake off just so much of your retiring habits as may be necessary to your usefulness, and do dare to say something for Christ. No doubt you will say, "I never did tell anyone what I have felt." That is the very reason why you should begin now. I remember once riding on a coach, when the coachman observed to me he knew a certain minister, I will not say of what church, who for the last 6 months had been in the habit of riding up and down on the box of his coach with him. "And," he says, "he is a good sort of man. Sir, a sort of man I like." "Well, what sort of man is he?" I asked. "Well, you see, sir," he replied, "he is a minister, and I like him because he never intrudes his religion, sir. I never heard him say a word that would make me believe him a religious man the whole 6 months he has ridden with me." I'm afraid there are plenty of Christians of that sort. I'm afraid the religion of such is not much worth. They never intrude their religion. I think the reason it is so unobtrusive is that they have not any to intrude. For true godliness is one of the most intrusive things in the world. It is fire. And if you put fire down in your study and give it most earnest admonition ever to burn, you will find, while you are administering your sage advice, that a conflagration has commenced. Oh, I think we can have true religion and not show it. Do you indeed? Christ thought differently, for he said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and honor him who has given them to you." No man, he says, lights a candle and puts it under a bushel, but upon a candlestick, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Do you think God does what man will not do? I have no gifts. Well, but I have no gifts. I hope I know about these things, but I cannot tell of them. You have no gifts. I'm glad I have not said that, or you would have been offended. But I can do nothing. Again, I'm glad I have not insulted you by saying so. There is not a spider in the corner of the churchyard. There's not a nettle growing on the most neglected heath that has not some virtue. God has not made a single thing without a purpose. And I cannot think he has made you, given you enjoyment, given Christ to save you, and yet continue to do nothing. I cannot believe you, my friend, my brother, my sister. I cannot understand this. There must be something for you to do. Find it out and do it. There must be some person to whom you can tell what you know. Who can I tell it to? Well, says one, who can I tell it to if I must tell it? Who to? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Tell it to your nearest kinsman, your dearest acquaintance, or if not, tell it to anyone, for it is a secret which should be published upon the very housetops. I generally advise my congregation, if they have felt anything of the power of God in their hearts, to tell it to the first stranger that may happen to come into view. And many have been the conversions I have seen wrought by speaking to those who had no serious thought, talking to them in a solemn manner. They have been impressed. How do you think the religion of Christ is to be spread in this world if all are to be silent about it? By the ministers, you say. Oh, the ministers. Are we to do it? God forbid. I would sooner lay down my ministry than undertake your responsibilities. You have your work to do, and we have ours. You cannot do ours, and we cannot do yours. Indeed, this were priestcraft with all its evil and none of its good, supposing the work of saving souls to be left to the ministry. Nay, the Church of God is a winner of souls, and every saved soul should seek to bring another by telling what God has done for his soul. Doctrine. It was an entire mistake to suppose that the people did not want doctrine, for the unlettered folks were just those who would receive it best and love it most. An illustration of this happened to himself last week. Staying at the house of a lady in Holland, he was requested to speak to the three female servants who had been interested in the reading of his sermons. He asked them in the course of the conversation which sermons they had liked best. One mentioned a discourse on the doctrine of election, the second one on justification, and the third one on imputed righteousness. All doctrinal sermons. Depend upon it, if rich people did not want doctrine, the poor did. And observe, the Reformation had never succeeded in any country where its principles had only taken root in the minds of the higher classes. There were several nobles among the martyrs during the Reformation in Spain. But it was short-lived because the people were not with it. When the sun shines only upon the mountaintops, the day has not fully dawned. But when the lowest valleys were flooded with its light, then the day had fully risen. So when all classes in Spain should have received the truth, then the day of Reformation would be fully come. If we would diffuse gospel light throughout England, we must begin low down. And just in proportion as the people were instructed in the truth, would the assaults of its enemies fall powerless. Death in the Tabernacle. 2 Sundays ago, a woman said to a friend in the tabernacle she loved the place so much that she should like to die there. To prayer meeting, on the following Monday morning, she expired. He remarked, when he heard of it, that he hoped there would be no more prayers to die there. That woman shut her eyes on earth and opened them in heaven. She went to heaven in a chariot of fire. A little time and all God's people would be there. Let them pluck up courage. The way might be rough, but it could not be long. The right side of 50 was 60. The right side of this life was the crossing of the Jordan. It would be so blessed when they began to climb the golden steps to see the luster of the city of pearl, to tread on the floors of gold lit up with the light of jasper. And the first inquiry would be, where is Jesus? The Spirit of Jesus. A servant girl once said she should not have known that her master and mistress were religious had she not heard that they took the sacrament. It was a pity they took it. If a man rolled on a bed of spices, you would soon know where he had been. And if a man went with Jesus, he must be perfumed with the Spirit of Jesus. The coming of the Lord. Well, sir, it is very hard, but I hope there are better times coming for us. "Well, my friend," I said, "I am afraid you cannot hope for much better times unless the Lord Jesus comes a second time." "That is just what we hope for," he said. "We do not see there is any chance of deliverance unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom upon earth. And then he will judge the oppressed and break the oppressors in pieces with an iron rod and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I was glad my friend had got a song in the night and was singing about the morning that was coming. Often do I cheer myself with the thought of the coming of the Lord. We preach now, perhaps, with little success. The kingdoms of this world are not become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We send out missionaries. They are, for the most part, unsuccessful. We are laboring, but we do not see the fruit of our labors. Well, what then? Try a little while. We shall not always labor in vain or spend our strength for naught. A day is coming, and now is, when every minister of Christ shall speak with unction, when all the servants of God shall preach with power, and when colossal systems of heathenism shall tumble from their pedestals, and mighty gigantic delusions shall be scattered to the winds. The shout shall be heard, "Alleluia, Alleluia, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns." For that day do I look. It is to the bright horizon of that second coming that I turn my eyes. My anxious expectation is that the sweet Son of Righteousness will arise with healing beneath his wings, that the oppressed shall be righted, that despotism shall be cut down, that liberty shall be established, that peace shall be made lasting, and that the glorious liberty of the gospel of God shall be extended throughout the known world. Christian, if you are in a night, think of the morrow. Cheer up your heart with the thought of the coming of your Lord. Be patient, for lo, he comes with clouds descending. Be patient. The husbandman waits until he reaps his harvest. Be patient, for you know who has said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." The Dying Saint. Soon, beloved, you and I shall lie on our dying bed, and we shall want a song in the night then. And I do not know where we shall get it if we do not get it from the tomorrow. Kneeling by the bed of an apparently dying saint last night, I said, "Well, sister, he has been precious to you. You can rejoice in his covenant mercies and his past loving kindnesses." She put out her hand and said, "Ah, sir, do not talk about them now. I want a sinner savior as much now as ever. It is not a saint savior I want. It is still a sinner savior that I am in need of, for I am a sinner still." I found that I cannot comfort her with the past, so I reminded her of the golden streets, of the gates of pearl, of the walls of jasper, of the harps of gold, of the songs of bliss, and then her eye glistened. She said, "Yes, I shall be there soon. I shall meet them by and by," and then she seemed so glad. Ah, believer, you may always cheer yourself with that thought, for if you were ever so low now, remember that a few more rolling suns at most will land thee on fair Canaan's coast. Your head may be crowned with thorny troubles now. It shall wear a starry crown directly. Your hand may be filled with cares. It shall grasp a harp soon, a harp full of music. Your garments may be soiled with dust now. By and by they shall be white. Wait a little longer. Ah, beloved, how despicable our troubles and trials will seem when we look back upon them then. Looking at them here in the prospect, they seem immense. But when we get to heaven, we shall then, with transporting joys, recount the labors of our feet. Our trials will seem to us nothing at all. We shall talk to one another about them in heaven, and find all the more to converse about, according as we have suffered more here below. Let us go on, therefore, and if the night be ever so dark, remember there is not a night that shall not have a morning, and that morning is to come, by and by. When sinners are lost in darkness, we shall lift up our eyes in everlasting light. The Rich Merchant. You have heard of a great many persons, when dying, being discontented with their riches, although they had very much. But you never heard a Christian, when he came to die, say he was sorry he served the Lord. We have heard of a merchant just lately, perhaps you know his name, who had accumulated 3 millions of money, and for a long time before he died, he had a notion that he should die in the workhouse. So he used to work in his own garden, and one of his own men paid him 18 shillings a week for his labor. Money does not bring happiness. But did you ever hear of a Christian who had cause to weep that he had put his trust in the Lord? Who ever mourned because he lived a life of holiness and faith? Yes, we may say to the young and to the old, if you would be happy, seek Christ. If you would be joyous, cleave to the Lamb of God. Wine and milk. Come buy wine and milk. Now, by wine, we mean something rich that makes glad the heart of man. The gospel is called wine because it is a rich, strong, strengthening, invigorating, cheering draught. It is called milk, too. You are aware that milk is the only thing that a person could live upon. In milk, there is everything that is needed for the body. Children, as you know, have to live for months upon milk. The Scythians, the very strongest men, are known to live on milk for years together because it contains everything for bone, muscle, fat, and so on. That is why the gospel is called milk, because there is everything in it that is wanted for the sinews of faith, for the fat of enjoyment, and for the strength and nerve of hope, everything that is wanted to build up the spiritual man. By wine and milk, I think we understand another thing. Wine, you know, takes a long time to make. There is fermentation and the keeping of it to make it good. Wine is a special dainty, and religion is a special thing. On special occasions, we bring it before our friends. But milk is an everyday thing, easily obtained and requiring no preparation. So religion is an everyday thing. And, blessed be God, there are some who know that while religion is like wine in the sick chamber, in the hour of death, it is also like milk for everyday purposes. Religion is a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing, and not merely a Sunday matter. Not some people's religion. For some think it consists in having a good-looking Bible and a hymn book nicely wrapped up all the week, and taking them out of the drawer on Sunday morning and opening a white pocket handkerchief, wrapping them up in it and putting them under the arm and going to church or chapel with them, and opening and pretending to read them, in the evening putting them away again. I do not like these good-looking Bibles. I like well-thumbed Bibles, not a Bible stuck away on a shelf 6 days in the week, in the dark. Is that treating God's Word as it ought to be treated? Assuredly not. You have not got true religion unless it is an everyday thing. Wine and milk. Roland Hill. Good Master Roland Hill, when he preached from this text in a fair, Isaiah 55:1, heard a man crying out his goods and said, "Ah, our friends find their difficulty the very reverse of what mine is, for they find it is a great deal of trouble to get you up to their price. My difficulty is to bring you down to mine, without money and without price." Eternity. You who love the Lord do not want any words from me tonight. I did not intend to preach to you. I want you to be praying and to be sending up your hearts to God for a blessing. But with you who do not love God, I must be earnest tonight in asking you to think about these things. One thing that makes me earnest is a remembrance of eternity. Your time is short, but your eternity, oh, how long. There was once a lady who often used to go to the dance and to the opera and to keep her servant sitting up at night to let her in and attend her to bed. The poor girl, the servant, often went to sleep, so her mistress recommended her to get a book and read, and she got some religious books, and it pleased God to bless the reading of them to her. Her mistress laughed at her very much about this, and when she came home one morning, somewhere about 2 or 3 o'clock, she came up to the girl and said to her, "Mary, what are you reading? A religious book?" she added as she looked over her shoulder. "Why, it will make you as miserable as possible." And she began to laugh. But while she looked at the book, her eyes fell upon the word eternity. She went up to her chamber, and when the maid was gone, she gave vent to her feelings in a flood of tears. And it was not many days before that lady had learned to give up the frivolities of time for the true and substantial pleasures of eternity. I wish that some of you would get that word, eternity, eternity, eternity into your minds. Even if he had it printed on your very eyeballs, it would not hurt you. eternity, a mountain without a summit, a sea without a shore, a depth without a bottom, eternity, an endless plain of woe or a boundless field of delight. As your character shall be here on earth, so shall eternity be to you hereafter. If you have believed in Jesus, it shall be bliss everlasting. If you have rejected Jesus Christ, it shall be woe eternally. Eternity. If there were nothing else to make the preacher earnest and to make him thoughtful, surely this ought to be enough. A howling wilderness. There are some of you people who say this world is a howling wilderness. Well, you are the howlers who can make all the howling. If you choose to howl, I cannot help it. I shall prefer the manner of my text. Then shall the tongue of the dumb not howl, but sing. Yes, they do sing always, little or much. Sometimes it is in a low hushed note. Sometimes they have to go deep in the bass. But there are other times when they can mount to the highest notes of all. They have special times of singing when they first begin to sing, when they lose their burden at the foot of the cross. That is the time of singing. You know how John Bunyan describes it. He says when poor Pilgrim lost his burden at the cross, he gave three great leaps and went on his way singing. We have not forgotten these three great leaps. We have leaped many times since then with joy and gratitude. But we think we never leaped so high as we did at the time when we saw our sins all gone and our transgressions covered up in the tomb of the Savior. By the way, let me tell you a little story about the manner of John Bunyan. I am a great lover of John Bunyan, but I do not believe him infallible, for I met with a story the other day which I think a very good one. There was a young man in Edinburgh who wished to be a missionary. He was a wise young man. He thought, well, if I'm to be a missionary, there is no need for me to transport myself far away from home. I might as well be a missionary in Edinburgh. There's a hint to some of you ladies who give away tracts in your district and never give your servant Mary one. Well, this young man started and determined to speak to the first person he met. He met one of those old fishwives. Those of us who have seen them can never forget them. They are extraordinary women indeed. So stepping up to her, he said, here you are, come in with your burden on your back. Let me ask you if you have got another burden, a spiritual burden. What? She said. Do you mean that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Because if you do, young man, I've got rid of that many years ago, before you were born. But I went a better way to work than the Pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your parsons that do not preach the gospel, for he said, keep that light in thine eye and run to the wicket gate. Why, man alive, that was not the place for him to run to. He should have said, do you see that cross? Run there at once. But instead of that, he sent the poor Pilgrim to the wicket gate first, and much good he got by going there. He got tumbling into the slough and was like to have been killed by it. But did not you, he asked, go through any slough of despond? Yes, young man, I did, but I found it a great deal easier going through with my burden off than with it on my back. The old woman was quite right. We must not say to the sinner, now, sinner, if you will be saved, go to the baptismal pool, go to the wicket gate, go to the church, do this or that. No, the cross should be right in front of the wicket gate, and we should say to the sinner, throw yourself there and you are safe. But you are not safe until you can cast off your burden and lie at the foot of the cross and find peace in Jesus. Prayer. Keep prayer going. Do not neglect your prayer meetings. Christmas Evan gives us a good idea about prayer. He says, prayer is a rope in the belfry. We pull it and it rings a bell up in heaven. Keep on pulling it, and though the bell is up so high that you cannot hear it ring, depend upon it, it can be heard in the tower of heaven, and is ringing before the throne of God, who will give you answers of peace according to your faith. Sin laid on Christ. I was in a steamboat some time ago. Someone sitting by my side began to talk to me. How could I object if it were on right subjects? He said, I cannot help noticing you. You look so cheerful. Yes, I am cheerful, I replied, but sometimes I despond. I don't know much of cheerfulness, he said. Indeed, how can I, when even the best of us must have a good deal to be accountable for? And when a man looks at what he has done and thinks about meeting his God at last, it must trouble him. I said. It does not trouble me much, for the fact is all my sins belong to somebody else, and the good works I am going to heaven by were done by somebody else years ago. He looked at me and said, May I ask you what you mean, sir? I replied, Well, I suppose you know Jesus Christ is the substitute of his people and took their sins, and those who believe have no sin. Now, if their sin is laid on Christ, that which Christ did saves them. Well, yes, I do understand it, but not in your way of putting it. The truth is, he did not understand it at all, but thought he must try to do his best, and when he found he slipped, thought he was ruined, but tried to do his best once more, which was all wrong. This doing system, a salvation of works, is that old way which Paul denounces so emphatically, by the works of the law shall no flesh living be justified. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Thundering sermons. Some ministers delight to preach the law of God. I think they are right in preaching it sometimes, but if we are always preaching the law, it would soon lose its effect. Near where I preach in New Park Street, many men are employed in making steam boilers, and the noise is intolerable. But do you know actually men inside the boilers hold their hammer to the place where the man drives the nail? When first a man goes in, he is obliged to get out in a quarter of an hour. But some men positively can sleep there while the boiler reverberates louder than thunder. I believe under all the thundering sermons you may preach on law and terrors, men may go to sleep, for law and terrors do but harden all the while they work alone. There are more flies caught with honey than vinegar, and more souls brought to Christ by the sweet sacrifice of Jesus than by all the thunderings that ever issued from mortal lips. And now we will finish with a continuation of the editor's life of Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon was born in the village of Kelvedon on the 19th of June, 1834, so that he is at the present time a little over 30 years of age. In his infancy, he was entrusted to the care of his grandfather, the Reverend James Spurgeon, pastor of an independent church in Stambourne in Essex. His first education was imparted to him by his aunt, Miss Hannah Spurgeon, and even at this period, when as yet only a child, he was distinguished for the devotions with which he read such books as Richard Baxter's Saints' Rest and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The boldness of his piety had already made itself known, for it is said that before he was 6 years old, seeing a professor of religion wasting his time in the society of ungodly persons, he went up to him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? When this precocious prophet was 7 years of age, he returned to his father's house, who had removed to Colchester, where he still resides, preaching the gospel regularly to a congregation at Tollsbury close by. For his scholastic attainments, Mr. Spurgeon is chiefly indebted to a Mr. Leading. When in his 10th year, on a visit to his grandfather at Stambourne, it is said that he attracted the notice of the late Reverend Richard Neal, who, meeting the boy in the garden, conversed with him on the subject of religion, and struck with the remarkable powers exhibited by him, said, You will one day preach the gospel in and fill the largest chapel in the world. This prediction, if it were ever uttered, has been abundantly fulfilled. When 15, young Spurgeon was sent to an agricultural college kept by one of his relatives in the town of Maidstone. In the following year, he became usher in a school at Newmarket, kept by a gentleman who rejoiced in the suggestive, though we trust not the significant, name of Swindell. Whilst here, the subject of our sketch was sorely tempted to adopt the principles of a free thinker. He was not long entangled in these meshes, however. In the year 1850, he heard a primitive Methodist preacher deliver a sermon from the words, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Of the effect of the sermon, he has himself said, I looked that moment. The grace of God was vouchsafed to me in that instant. I shall never forget that day whilst memory holds its place, nor can I help repeating this text whenever I remember the hour when first I knew the Lord. On the 2nd of May in the same year, he was baptized in the village of Isleham, not far from Newmarket, by the Reverend Mr. Cantlow. His public career was commenced in Newmarket, where he distributed tracts and distinguished himself as a Sunday school teacher. He removed to Cambridge, Having accepted an engagement as usher in the school of his former tutor, Mr. Leading. Here he united with the Lay Preachers Association connected with St. Andrew Street Chapel. He preached his first sermon at a village called Teversham in a cottage when as yet he was only 16 years of age. From this time, his occupation as a preacher may be said to have been incessant. His success was from the beginning so great that his friends wished him to go to college. How it was he came not to go to college, he has himself told the world, the following in his own version of the incident. I had agreed to go to college. The tutor had come to see me, and I went to see him at the house of a mutual friend. I was shown by the servant into one drawer room in the house. He was shown into another. He sat and waited for me 2 hours. I sat and waited for him 2 hours. He could wait no longer and went his way thinking I had not treated him well. I went away and thought that he had not treated me well. As I went away, this text came to my mind. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. So I wrote to say that I must positively decline. In the autumn of 1853, Mr. Spurgeon was invited to supply the pulpit of New Park Street Chapel Southwark, which in former times had been occupied by the Reverend Benjamin Keach, author of a well-known work on scripture metaphors, John Gill, the celebrated commentator, John Rippon of hymn book fame, Dr. Angus, the present high respected and able president of Regent's Park Baptist College, the Reverend James Smith, subsequently of Cheltenham, and the Reverend W. Walters, now of Newcastle-on-Tyne. The New Park Street congregation had at this period strangely declined. When Mr. Spurgeon delivered his first sermon there, the chapel had almost a desolate aspect. The young preacher at once created a sensation, and at the end of a probation of only 6 weeks, the chapel was quite full. He was called to the pastorate, on which responsible office he entered when in the 20th year of his age. From the Illustrated Christian Times.